I thought about what's coming up, and I will not be here next week. I have another speaking engagement, but I know this is Missions Week, and next week you're doing Global. So I wanted to dip into Dwight Moody and the student volunteer movement, and I have here this quote from David Howard. In the history of modern missions, probably no single factor has wielded a greater influence in the worldwide outreach of the church than the student volunteer movement. One of the things that is central to the identity of this church is foreign missions. And that reflects a lot of what happened with Mr. Moody and some of these kinds of movements. So we're going to spend some time on that. And then what we'll do is we'll dip back into what was going on in Chicago during Mr. Moody's life, because that's important to set up for a movement called the Social Gospel Movement, which you probably hear things about now. And we'll also spend some time looking at what was then called modern or liberal Christianity. And if you're like me, who grew up in very conservative circles, I always thought liberals were people who woke up one day and said, I think I want to go to hell and take as many people with me as possible. That's not exactly true, but they made some huge mistakes. It's important for us to understand that because we're one generation from that. And, you know, history repeats and this stuff is in the water again. So we want to spend some time looking at that. Then we'll move to the doctrinal statement, and Ken sent you out the doctrinal statement of the church. We will not only look at what the doctrinal statement says, but we'll also look at the Christian position on those generally. So, for example, we will look at Trinity, not only what our statement says, but a more thorough understanding of the doctrine of Trinity, etc., etc., etc. So that's where we're going. Famous last words. Okay, so Dwight Moody. It is no exaggeration to claim that one of the seminal moments in the history of evangelical Protestant missions was the student volunteer movement. In fact, it has been described as history's single most potent mission organization. At the center of this movement was Dwight Moody and his schools in Northfield. In fact, Ralph Winter, one of the leading missiologists of the previous generation, goes so far as to say that the entire movement was indebted to three distinct movements, the most important being Dwight Moody's personal faith. As Winters put it, the student volunteer movement was a striking illustration of the simple authenticity of Moody's spiritual life. So, I want to spend a little bit of time on this, if I can hit the buttons right. So, what happened? Sometime around 1885, a guy named Luther Wizard, he was the college secretary of the International Committee of the Young Men's Christian Association. This is before they went way off the rails. He began proposing to Moody a conference for young men. In essence, what he's saying is, there are lots of young men in universities and we need to be targeting them. That same year, during the conference at Northfield, Mr. Moody decided unexpectedly to hold a day of meeting dedicated to missions. The prominent missions advocate A.T. Pearson was present, and Moody granted him control of the meetings that day. Here's another thing where Moody is not afraid to say, hey, somebody else is better than this than I am. Let them do it. Pearson used the occasions to call for a united and concerted effort to share the gospel throughout the world as quickly as possible. Wizard was at the conference and heard Pearson's plea. Also present, and some of you that know something about missions, these names are familiar. J.E.K. Stutt, the older brother of C.T. Stutt. C.T. Stutt was one of the Cambridge Seven. These are famous young men from Cambridge that became important missionaries. Both brothers had been impacted by Moody's earlier work at Cambridge University. So Moody is having these conferences. He decides to have a day emphasizing missions. He has Pearson do it. And this puts a seed in their mind, and they say, we need to be more specific and planned about this. So, 1886, the Mount Hermon Bible Conference. This is in Northfield, Massachusetts, July the 7th to August the 2nd. 251 students from 89 colleges. One of the key figures is a fellow named Robert Wilder. He's the head of the Princeton Foreign Mission Society. He was a recent graduate of Princeton. He was an MK from India, and he led prayer meetings for missions. And that led to the meeting of what's called the Ten Nations. Specifically, 10 representatives of 10 nations came to these young men and began to appeal to them to work to provide missionaries for their homeland. There were two missionary speakers at the conference, A.T. Pearson and Dr. William Ashmore. By the end of the conference, 99 students had signed a pledge. We are willing and desirous, God permitting, to become foreign missionaries. And then they were praying for one more, which they got. Became the Mount Hermon 100. These are young men, and these are cream of the crop. These are Princeton boys, Harvard boys, Ivy League school boys that decide, I'm going to give my life to Christ overseas. This develops into the student volunteer movement. Robert Wilder and a fellow named John Foreman spread the message. During the 1886 and 1887 school year, they visited 167 different colleges. 2,106 students volunteered. They formally organized in 1888, and John R. Mott, which is another name you may have heard of, becomes the chairman. Their purpose statement, the evangelization of the world in this generation. Go big or go home. 5 objectives. Lead students to consider missions. Guide volunteers until they had a mission board. Unite student volunteers in an organized movement. Recruit enough volunteers to fill the needs of the various mission boards. Educate students who remain at home to support those who go. And it grows. By 1891, 558 have attended a conference for this in Cleveland. They have 6,200 student volunteers. 321 by that point had left to go overseas. By 1920, 2,783 had signed the volunteer decision card. 6,800 attended a conference in Des Moines, and 637 left for overseas. In all, a conservative estimate of 20,500 missionaries were recruited through the student volunteer movement. Now, some of you are saying, why don't I know anything about this, and why haven't I heard about this before? And unfortunately, it's because these things go in cycles. And so after the growth, there is a decline. And we're going to talk some about this when we start talking about other things. Students begin revolting against the leadership. Students are focused on World War I. That would make sense. This is in the year of World War I. Students desire to take over the state and the church to avoid war in the future. So what we need to do is control the government and the churches and the institutional churches so this never happens again. Liberalism that was affecting the mainline denominations was making inroads into the student voluntary movement. by 1940, the emphasis of student volunteer movement had moved more and more towards political and social action. It merged with other student movements in 1966 to form the University Christian Movement. Now, there's all kinds of lessons here. And what comes around goes around. So we're going to talk about that some more here shortly. But this is what happened. So to reiterate Mr. Moody, like the other ministries that Mr. Moody was instrumental in, it took on a life of its own. Get it started and get out of the way. He did fundraising. I have a copy here of a fundraising letter. So there he is. Obviously, somebody typed it out so that people could actually read it. Although that's a legible signature. And he has a copy of a book, College Students at Northfield, giving an account of the students meeting here last summer. And here it is. And who were the speakers? Dwight Moody, Hudson Taylor, Alexander McKenzie, John A. Broaddus, Bishop Hendricks, Henry Clay Trumbull, W.B. Harper, and others. Well, it's been a good conference to attend. And there's where this stuff comes from. So, lesson here is, Dwight Moody had a dramatic impact on missions, which in turn had a significant impact on the DNA of this particular congregation. And we're going to look at that when we start working through that and pick up the story post-1940, because there is a shift post-1940 that is kind of a resurrection of the student volunteer movement in terms of what we would today call evangelical foreign missions. My father, for the last 15 or 16 working years of his life, was the international treasurer of Send International. It was originally known as Far Eastern Gospel Crusade. These were GIs from World War II, and they had been in Southeast Asia, Philippines, and Japan. And you'll remember Douglas MacArthur begged the United States to send missionaries into Japan post-World War II. And these were young men that took that on. And so that's kind of how this thing continued on. So I will entertain a question while I try to answer this. Anybody have a question? John has his mic at the ready.
Just for my own interest, why did they call it the Mount Hermon 100?
Mount Hermon is the name of the school. Mr. Moody started two schools. They're both in Northfield, Massachusetts. Mount Hermon is on the west side of the river, Connecticut River. Northfield Seminary for Young Ladies was on the east side of the river. It was first. 1879, I think, was the girls' school. 1881 was the boys' school. They had the conference for young men on the Mount Hermon campus. I've been there multiple times, and one of the places I always go is there's a stone where these men knelt to pray, these 100 men, and it marks the spot where this happened. Yeah, well, that's why Moody took the name. Yeah, that's the name he chose.
Hey, Greg.
Yes.
What's the relationship between denominations, mission boards, and the Scout Student Volunteer Movement in terms of accountability? I know lots of them were Presbyterian, but I mean, where's their accountability in their message? You got their message, but I wasn't sure how they would be held accountable.
Most major Protestant denominations had mission boards by this point in time. So when they say they're guiding them to a board, it would be, if you are a Presbyterian, we're going to help you get connected with the Board of Foreign Missions for the Presbyterian Church. Now, this would have been Presbyterian Church North, because they're still divided. They never, that rift in the Presbyterians about slavery wasn't healed until the 1970s or 80s, 60s maybe. So these would have been denominational boards, and the accountability would have been to the board and the denomination. So the best current example of that that I can come up with, that we know very little about, are Southern Baptist foreign missionaries. And they are accountable to the board, which is accountable to... Baptists don't like to be called denominations. Collections of independent churches who have voluntarily agreed to share resources for a greater purpose. Because independence... Holy... I didn't mean to do that. I just hit the thing. Thank you. There is great power. I'm starting to feel like Oral Roberts. I got the power in the right hand here. Open. What am I doing here? Yeah. Can you get this thing to work for me? How do I get it to start playing the show? I know, but oh, there it is, there it is, there it is. No, I don't want to give subtitles. That slide's interesting. We can come back to it later, but that's denominational affiliations. And I can't get the colors up, but the red obviously were the Baptists. You can tell where they are. So, with that in mind, were there any other questions?
Dr. Howard, hold on. Was he president of InterVarsity before?
And David might have been. Anybody know for sure? Was David the president?
David Howard was a former president of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. And when was the IBCF began?
No idea.
No idea?
I think it's in the 40s, and I think it started in England.
Yeah,
because idea.
Yeah, because it's worldwide.
And, yeah.
When I was in college, I was a member of IB.
Just another illustration of all I don't know. So, with that background, I want to go into three things that shape College Church post-Dwight Moody, post-Jonathan Blanchard. And we'll get back to Jonathan Blanchard later. There's three movements that emerge in the late 1800s and go into the 1900s that have dramatic impact on Protestantism in the United States. The social gospel movement, modernism, and fundamentalism. Now, the background of this is, and what this is just a review, the Civil War, the churches divide over slavery. We talked about that. And the idea that becomes important from both the North and the South is, if America is lost, the world is lost, which will tell you how Americans conceived of their responsibilities. Protestant churches are divided and will remain so until the 20th century. Then, the other thing that happens post-Civil War is urbanization and immigration. And these numbers are stunning. Most of us aren't aware of this, but what happened in the United States after the Civil War is absolutely, utterly stunning, and it has tremendous impact on churches. The country changed from a rural farming society to an urban manufacturing society. The country adds a significant number of immigrants from Southern and Eastern Europe. Here are two quotes. One is from a social gospel guy and one is from Dwight Moody. Josiah Strong. The city is the nerve center of our civilization. It's also the storm center. Here is heaped the social dynamite. Here the roughs, gamblers, thieves, robbers, lawless, and desperate men of all sorts congregate. Men who are ready on any pretext to raise riots for the purpose of destruction and plunder. Here gather foreigners and wage workers. Here skepticism and irreligion abound. Here inequality is the greatest and most obvious, and the contrast between the opulence and the penury the most striking. Here is suffering the sorest, as the greatest wickedness in the world is to be found not among the cannibals of some far-off coast, but in Christian lands where the light of truth is diffused and rejected. So the utmost depth of wretchedness exists not among savages who have few wants, but in great cities where in the presence of plenty and of luxury men starve. You thought things were bad today? That's 1900. Dwight Moody. Water runs downhill, and the highest hills are our great cities. If we can stir them, we can stir the whole nation. Urbanization. Strong and Moody, like many Protestants, came to see the cities as containing both the greatest opportunity to build up Christian civilization as well as the greatest threat to tear it down. Why? Between 1860 and 1920, the number of people living in America in cities of 8,000 or more inhabitants jumped from 6.2 million to 54 million. So in 60 years, now 8,000 is nothing. That's a bigger number, obviously, in those days. But you go from a 20% urban population to a 60% urban population. That's a huge shift. Here are raw numbers to help you see this. Boston, 177,000, 560,000. Philadelphia, 565 to 1,000,002. New York, 1 million to 3.4 million. Chicago is the absolute, utter peak of this phenomenon. Chicago consisted of 17 buildings in 1833. 17 buildings. By 1900, it's 1.7 million. And that's just stunning. It's the fifth largest city in the world. Oh, and by the way, in 1871, 25% of the place burnt. What did I do? John, did you do that?
I wasn't even thinking it.
I don't trust you English guys. You got that weird sense of humor, you know. Oh, okay. Thank you. Thank you. I appreciate that. I'll talk louder. Okay. 1871, 25% of the place burned down. There's no housing codes, folks. There's no infrastructure. So you can guess what these places are like. As a result, we have massive, massive, massive. Again, I say, verily, verily, I say, massive. Let him who has ears, let him hear what the preacher says. Guess who was raised on the King James? Poor housing and sanitation, overcrowding, poor quality construction, garbage, unsafe drinking water, poor food, etc. Many of the inhabitants of these cities were immigrants. Between 1860 and 1920, close to 25.5 million foreigners entered the American workforce. This number almost equaled the total population in 1850. From 1860 to 1900, 14 million immigrants arrived. By 1900, fully two-thirds of the urban population was foreign-born. Where did they go? They went to the cities. They were a mixture of Roman Catholics and Protestants from Europe, Jews from Europe, and Chinese in the West Coast. That's one of the stories that isn't told, that needs to be told. The government actually passed laws forbidding Chinese to immigrate to the United States. They were terribly treated. You know, I remember as a kid hearing about the Pilgrims and Puritans and all that, and then one day I woke up and I figured out Boston was Catholic. Well, how in the world did that happen? Well, I'll tell you how it happened. All these Irish came in looking for work, and they took it over. Chicago's a Catholic town, ladies and gentlemen. It is a Catholic town, period, end of conversation, and it's immigrant-driven. 1820, Roman Catholics comprised less than 1% of the population. By 1830, 3.8%. 1840, 5.8%. 1850, 12%. Look at this. 1870, 40% of all churchgoers are Roman Catholics. That's stunning. With the rise of industrialization and massive influx of immigrant workers, class wars erupted. The country was rocked by riots, boycotts, strikes, exceedingly complex problems, social, moral, and religious in nature. Protestant Christianity was really rocked. Protestant Christianity had been a nice, rural, agriculture, small town deal. And all of a sudden, America becomes urban and Roman Catholic. And they had no idea what to do. Absolutely no idea what to do. And again, we'll look at Chicago. Plagued by overcrowding and poor sanitation, it suffered waves of epidemics. One historian describes the city as filled with areas of noisome quagmires where human waste often spilled into drinking wells. Garbage was strewn in roadside ditches. Plank streets and sidewalks crisscrossed over piles of garbage and human and animal waste. Remember, this is before cars. So you tell me how many horses it's going to take to drag people around. And horses have to go to the bathroom. And they're not human. They don't head for the latest, you know, for the outhouse. Part of the reason Chicago burned so badly is the sidewalks were made of pine planks. All those white pine forests that we like to visit, what's left of in Michigan and Wisconsin, they were all logged and they were all floated down the Lake Michigan and taken to Chicago where they were cut, lumbered up, and they built plank sidewalks. And they dried out. And when they caught fire, it's a wind tunnel underneath those things. So it's a mess. The Chicago River was the dumping ground for various manufacturing wastes, including runoff from tanneries, packing plants, distilleries, glue factories. William McCormick wrote to his brother and described the river as positively red with blood under the Rush Street Bridge and down past our factory. He concluded, "What a pestilence may result from it, I don't know." This was prophetic. Typhoid and dysentery took such a toll that many believe Chicago had the highest death rate per capita of any city in the country. You're slaughtering millions of pigs, millions of cows. You're making turpentine paint on and on and on and on. And you're dumping it in the Chicago River. And the Chicago River is emptying into Lake Michigan. And that's where you're getting your drinking water. Connect the dots. I think I've told you before the way Chicago dealt with that is first they dug 2 miles under Lake Michigan, a tunnel, water tunnel. That didn't work. Still polluted. So they redredged the Chicago River. So instead of the stuff going into Lake Michigan, they sent it all down to St. Louis and other places, which they really love us for that. Added to this was an exceptionally high rate of drunkenness. Chicago had one saloon for every 200 residents, and its largest industry was liquor distilling. Up to 3/4 of the population was illiterate. For those workers, the saloon served as a newspaper. In addition to housing and health issues, working people often toiled in appalling conditions. The meatpacking industry serves as an example. The speed at which hogs were dispatched was amazing. Olmsted remarked, "We took out our watches and counted 35 seconds from the moment one hog touched the table until the next occupied its place." This disassembly line did not require skilled labor, reducing men to interchangeable pieces who were easily replaced. Although this is far from the only cause, it helped explain the rising labor unrest in the years after the Civil War. By the way, Henry Ford got the idea for the assembly line from watching the disassembly line. You bring a hog in, you put on something called a wheel, pulls the hog up. You got a guy from Poland or Italy or Ireland, and you say, "Can you slit his throat if this disassembles?" "Yes." "What do you do all day?" "Slit throat. Slit throat." Comes off the wheel. "What's the next guy do?" "Cut it in half." "What's the next guy do?" "Cut the leg off." "What's the next guy do?" "Cut the other leg off." "What's the next guy do?" "Disembowel." "What's it?" You can see how this is going to work. This is not skilled labor. 12 hours a day. Sometimes 6 days a week. Where is all this blood and entrails going? Let's shove it into the river. In addition was the rise of Roman Catholic population in Chicago, largely because of immigrants from Ireland, Germany, and French Canada. The Catholic population experienced a strong growth period from 1833 to 1880. In fact, by 1890, the city's Catholics outnumbered its Protestants more than 2-1. By the way, just as an aside, I think this is the first time in United States history there is not a single Protestant on the Supreme Court. Every member of the Supreme Court is either Jewish or Roman Catholic. Strong anti-Catholic sentiment permeated the country. Chicago Tribune pointed out to its readers that the Pope had placed the United States under the protection of the Virgin Mary and warned of Catholic intrusion. Again, the Tribune painted the Catholic Church as the enemy of the gospel and the best interests of men, saying the Catholic doctrine was inimical to our republic. They are like oil and water. They cannot amalgamate. They must obtain ascendancy at one over the other. The attack continued in November. This is in the Chicago Tribune. They're printing this in the Chicago Tribune. With a paper arguing that the pledge of loyalty taken by all bishops to the Pope was, in essence, an oath of allegiance to a foreign authority, and therefore the bishops were not free to be true Americans. You're old enough to remember John Kennedy getting elected. Every single place John Kennedy went, "How can you be president if you have to do what the Pope says?" He had to answer this over and over and over and over and over again, 1960. Because the notion was Catholics can't be Americans. They have dual allegiances. Darwinism and liberal theology from Germany. So now we got this stuff. Now we got Darwinism and liberal theology from Germany. These two ideas will dramatically affect American Protestantism. You know about Darwinism. It's optimistic. Things improve through natural selection. You know the running joke? Darwin never owned a house. I can't tell you how much time I spent this week in the crawl space because the sump pump wasn't working right. Things left to themselves do not get better. Liberal theology. Okay. It's a broad term. stresses the social role of Christianity. It's characterized by a lack of emphasis on or denial of certain basic doctrines, like the truthfulness of the Bible. So biblical themes such as repentance from personal moral sin, hell, and damnation for those who reject Christ, his blood atonement, and his future literal reign are minimized or denied. It tends to see the use of reason as superior to biblical revelation. Thus, the liberal idea of religion as a personal relationship with God is one which is not necessarily bound to a literal reading of the Bible. Higher criticism. Okay. See, I don't want to do it. All right, let's do it this way. What were liberal Christians trying to do? By the way, almost all liberal Christians were evangelicals. They were not trying to destroy Christianity. They were trying to save it. What? The argument is this. Modern people can no longer believe some of these stories. Listen, we know science. We know how the world works. You cannot expect people to believe that somebody walked on water. That's not a reasonable idea. Modern people cannot believe that. Therefore, in order to save Christianity, we must make it relevant and acceptable to modern people. Modern people do not accept these ideas that these pre-scientific people believed. We know better. So what we are going to do is, and here's the term I like to use, flatten Christianity. By that I mean take out all the supernatural stuff. Christianity is ultimately about ethics. It's about love. One of the most important Christian liberal books was written by a former Civil War general named Charles Sheldon. It was called In His Steps. And it's the story of a town in Ohio. And this town adopts as a motto the following. This is not going to make you happy. What would Jesus do? That's right. The liberals had it first. Because the essence of Christianity is living like Jesus did. It's not believing in miracles. It's not believing in this ridiculous thing like original sin. We can all live like Jesus wants us to live. We just need to work at it harder. And so this story is the story of how this town in Ohio becomes the millennial kingdom. Because now every single person in this town lives by this motto. What would Jesus do? And the whole town is changed. Now, is there anything wrong with what would Jesus do? Not terribly, okay? None of us are called to be the savior of the world. That's a problem. So, you know, but there's a principle here that's good. The problem is when you make Christianity solely a matter of ethics. And the dominant ethic is, starts with an L and ends with an E, love. Love, 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 love. And so, you end up with a Christianity that is increasingly flattened. So how do I read the Bible? Okay, I got this story. Jesus is out there and he's got all these people around and they're all hungry. Looks at Thomas and says, come on, we got to feed these people. You got to be kidding me. What do you think I made of money, Jesus? I get
We don't have money to buy these people food. Well, what can you find? Oh, I found this little boy. 5 loaves, 2 fishes. Okay. Brings them up. Jesus prayed everybody's. Now, is that what really happened? I mean, come on. We're modern people. We don't believe that stuff. That's what those old people before science believed. Here's what really happened. This little boy heard Jesus, and he began to share. And once this little boy began to share, guess what everybody else did? They shared too. And guess what? There was food for everybody if everybody's just willing to share. So the sermon this morning is, Jesus teaches us that we are to be mindful, love others, and share with them who do not have. Thank you for coming. Goodbye. That's what happens. Now, the irony of this, the scary thing for us is, what drives these people is a desire to be relevant. Relevance is a good thing. But if you sell your soul to be relevant, it's not the gospel anymore. And this is always, 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 always a temptation for evangelical Christianity, because we really want people to join us. We really want people to hear. We want to make it acceptable to people. Is that bad? Not necessarily, but it depends on what you're willing to do to make it acceptable. My favorite chapter in the Gospels is John 6. Jesus did everything wrong. How not to do church growth by Jesus, John 6. Because after he feeds all those people, remember what happens next? They all start following him. And Jesus says, I know what you people are doing. You want free bread. Okay, I'll give you bread. Eat my flesh and drink my blood. These are Jews. Can you imagine? I mean, it's bad enough to drink animal blood. This guy's talking about cannibalism. Oh, you didn't understand me? Let me say it again. Unless you guzzle my blood and stuff your face with my flesh, you don't have any part of me. Wait a minute. I thought he was going to give us free bread. By the end of the chapter, what's happened? Anybody remember? Most of them left. This is a hard teaching. Peter, I love Peter. You leaving too, Peter? Nope. I don't get this, but you alone have the words of eternal life. It's too easy to simply look at modernists and liberals and say, what were they doing? Don't they get it? We're one generation. What are we willing to do to make ourselves acceptable? That's the rub. How much are we going to bend to make it nice for people? Now, you shouldn't be an idiot. Okay? Westboro Baptist is not the answer. You don't run around with, you know, that's not the answer. But we can't give up what we know to be true in order to make people feel happy or feel welcome. Don't ever put up unnecessary stumbling blocks, but don't sell the farm either. Liberals sold the farm. It's not that they were trying to destroy the faith. It's that they ended up destroying it in order, in a weird way, to save it. We are never going to be acceptable to the world. Newsflash. We're not. We should not be acceptable for what we believe, not because we're knuckleheads. But we need to be wise as serpents and gentle as doves. Jesus did not go around screaming at people, insulting people, and all the other kind of ridiculous stuff that we see happening all the time. But he wasn't afraid to say, that's not right. That's not right. And you may kill me, but that's not right. So, all that is to say, I'm going to shut down 1 minute early because I've gone over several times. All that is to say, liberal Christianity played a role in shaping this church in this way. This church was one of a number of churches that said, no, we will not go that way. No, we will not go down that road. No, we will stand for supernatural, biblical Christianity. And that has influenced this congregation and this church, and you can see it clearly in the doctrinal statement. So, two things, missions and fundamentalism, which we'll talk about in 2 weeks, okay? If any of you have any questions about any of the lessons or any of the trips, I'll be glad to talk, but let's pray. Lord God, help us to hold fast to that faith once delivered. Cause us to be willing to be unpopular for your name's sake. But at the same time, Lord, save us from being just mean, rude people. Lord, we can't do this by ourselves. It's too easy to compromise. It's too easy to get angry. So we would ask that by God the Holy Spirit, you would cause us to follow the example of your Son in the way that he interacted with those around him. Help us, Lord, to be salt and light in a world that is dying. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.